The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 17th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus said to his disciples, "Occasions for stumbling are bound to come, but woe to anyone by whom they come. It would be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea than for you to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If another disciple sins, you must rebuke the offender. And if there is repentance, you must forgive. And if the same person sins against you seven times a day and turns back to you seven times and says, 'I repent,' you must forgive." The apostles said to him, "Lord, increase our faith." Jesus replied, "If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Who among you would say to your slave who has just come in from plowing or tending the sheep in the field, 'Come here at once and take your place at the table'? Would you not rather say, 'Prepare supper for me, put on your apron and serve me while I eat and drink. Later you may eat and drink.' Do you thank the slave for doing what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were ordered to do, say, 'We are worthless slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done.'" The Gospel of the Lord. Praise you, O Christ. I'm calling you out, man. So, you guys know what that is? Take it. Yeah. It's a padlock. It's pretty hefty, isn't it? It's kind of heavy. Looks like it's well built. So, probably takes a pretty strong key, doesn't it? Probably a big key. So, any ideas on which key it might be? Which one it might be? Probably takes a pretty hefty one. You think that biggest one there? Let's give it a shot. Nope, not that one. Any other guesses?
The smallest one.
The smallest one? Mm-hmm. Why? What makes you say that? You kind of know where I'm going, don't you? Oh. Let's see. Oh. Oh, you're right. There it is. The smallest key opens the lock. Kind of like our faith. Jesus says it doesn't take a very big faith to do pretty amazing things. One of the things that we can do with small faith, he says, is to forgive. We can forgive those who hurt us or those who sin against God. We can forgive them. He talks about asking a mulberry tree to be uprooted and be thrown into the sea. He says, with the faith the size of a mustard seed, which is the smallest of seed, he said you could say to that mulberry tree, "Be uprooted and thrown into the sea." What he's trying to get at, I think, is that it's not so much about how big or how little our faith is. He's trying to teach us that our faith is in something or someone, right? Our faith is in who? In Him, in Jesus, in God, right? And if we can utter the words, "I forgive you," then God can cancel that debt. And that gives us hope that we'll be reunited with the one who has sinned. It wouldn't be us or our faith that was moving a mountain or moving a tree. It'd be God who was doing that. And we know God can move mountains. God can move trees. So he's trying to get us to think about not so much about our own faith, because it only takes a teeny tiny bit of faith. But we have faith in a big God, don't we? And a God who's strong, and a God who created the world, a God who sustains life and renews life every day. It's a wonderful thing. So it doesn't matter how big. I always like to tell young people, young faith does not mean weak faith. Okay? Young faith doesn't mean weak faith. You might have a stronger or greater faith than some of us adults. And you can teach us, like I said last week, you can teach us about that. So your faith is strong and powerful because it's in a strong and powerful God. Okay? Remember that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are amazing. You've created the world, you sustain the world. Help us to put our faith and our trust always in you. For you are the giver of life. You are the one who gives us hope. You are the one who makes the light shine in the darkness. Help us to trust in you always and be confident in your strength and in your goodness. We pray all this.
Peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
In chapters 12 through 17 of Luke's Gospel, Jesus is defining what it means to be a disciple of his and how that discipleship is lived out in the ranks of other disciples, that is the family of God, and in the ranks of the world around us, the human family. Now, the next piece here is a bit of a repeat from last week, but that's because we're continuing to make our way through these Gospels of Luke. And there are two things that I want to remind you of that come to us from Luke's Gospel. I read something this week that said that a few years ago it took we needed to hear something 7 times in order to remember it. Because of technology and our dependence on the quick and easy technology, this article said it takes 26 times to hear something before we remember it. So again, from last week, one of the first things I want you to remind you of that is in chapter 12 is that Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Not to sell you the kingdom or rent you the kingdom or enable you to earn the kingdom. It is your Father's, your Heavenly Father's good pleasure. It's the desire of God's heart to give you his kingdom. He's setting it at your feet. The second thing that I want to remind you of comes from chapter 16, verse 14. What is prized by humans is an abomination in the sight of God. Jesus is gathering a new humanity. He's gathering a new family around himself, a family with values that differ from the values of the world. In these teachings, again from 12 through 17, there are lessons and warnings. The first one came in chapter 12, and Jesus said, "Beware of greed, all kinds of greed." He's teaching us that everything belongs to God, and that you and I simply manage whatever it is that's in our possession, whether it's money or relationships or power, whatever it might be. We are managers or stewards of those things. And he teaches also that there are consequences. There are consequences for the misuse of those things. In today's text, chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus uses that word again. He uses beware, beware. Beware against the hardness or the hardening of your heart. If you go to your doctor, your doctor might beware of the hardening of your arteries. But Jesus is saying, beware against the hardening of your hearts, an unwillingness to forgive those who sin against you. He then says in chapter 20, beware of the experts in the law. They love the elaborate greetings in the marketplace. They love the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. In other words, beware of haughtiness or an arrogance that can take root within you because of things that you have or power that you hold. These are the ones to whom Jesus talks when he says in chapter 16, "You justify yourselves in the sight of others, but God knows your heart. What is prized by humans is an abomination in God's sight." Why are these things, why is Jesus teaching these things as he gathers this new humanity, this new family around him? Because these are the things that will destroy relationship and destroy community. They will destroy relationship and destroy community. Jesus goes on to teach lessons about counting the cost of discipleship, about humility, about faithfulness, about being generous to the poor and the hurting and the suffering. Now, the NRSV titles this section in Luke's Gospel, Some Sayings of Jesus. Chapter 17 begins with that title, Some Sayings of Jesus, as if this is separate from what has come before. But what I want to suggest this morning is that this is not simply just some sayings of Jesus that were randomly put into the gospel story. These are sayings of Jesus that come out of what was said before and that help us interpret what comes after. And there's one word that gives me the support for that statement. And that comes to us in verse 3 again. The translation in the NRSV is, "Beware if another disciple sins." The literal translation, this is used for inclusive language, the literal translation is, if a brother sins, you must forgive. Hold that one accountable, admonish them, but you must forgive. It comes out of that story of the rich man and Lazarus that we had last week. Part of the problem was that the rich man could not see Lazarus as his brother. He never could. He could only see him as one who should serve him, as one who was lower than him, as one that he could walk on. Even though he laid at his gate day by day, the rich man never lifted a finger to relieve his suffering. He could never see him as a brother. And now Jesus says, if a brother sins against you and repents, comes to you in repentance, you must forgive. I wonder if anyone ever told the rich man that he was sinning by not lifting a finger to ease the suffering of Lazarus who suffered at his gate day by day. It's now in chapter 17 that Jesus begins to narrow his focus. He begins to narrow his focus on the long-term maintenance of relationship. Long-term maintenance of relationship within the new humanity that he is forming. This is applicable. I believe this is applicable to you and to me in our marriages. If we see those marriages as something that's going to be long-term and sustainable, we should listen to what Jesus is saying in chapter 13. It's applicable to our families, relationships between parents and children, children and parents. If we see those as long-term relationships, which they are meant to be, this is applicable to us. These teachings are applicable in our neighborhoods as we strive to get along with neighbors, to care for each other, and build a neighborhood that reflects the glory of God. They're applicable to us in this church community. They're applicable in any long-term relationship. Jesus says, occasions for stumbling are bound to come. He's recognizing the truth, the fact that we're going to mess up. In our walk through life, we're going to mess up. We're going to sin against or hurt someone that we are called to be in relationship to. When you do, he says, and they ask for repentance, you must forgive. But woe to anyone, he says, who puts a stumbling block in front of one of these little ones. In other words, woe to anyone who trips up a fellow disciple, who causes them to stumble, who causes them to sin. He says it would be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and be thrown into the sea than for you to cause one of the little ones to stumble. What would this amount to? Teaching or causing a little one to stumble. Little one can be both interpreted as, again, the new to the community, new in a relationship. It could be someone who is young in their faith, fragile, vulnerable. What would it mean to put a stumbling block in front of them or cause them to sin? To put a stumbling block between them and God. It might be as simple as to teach them a curse word. Haven't we all messed up at home? Let a word slip out of our mouth that we haven't meant, that we regretted later when the little ones were around. It could be as complex as teaching them to hate others. Teaching them to hate based on the color of someone's skin or their religious affiliation or their gender preferences. So is Jesus serious about the responsibility that we have towards our brothers and sisters? In helping them make their way to God rather than diverting them from that relationship with God? He's serious. Because he's serious about his long-term relationship with his children. And if we get in the way of that, Jesus is saying it's better for us that a millstone be hung around our neck and we be thrown into the sea. I don't know about you, but if I really think about that judgment, that terrifies me. I don't even like water when it's up to here. I can't imagine having a weight like 20 times heavier than me hung around my neck and being thrown into the water. Jesus is serious about his long-term relationship with you, with your brothers and sisters, and with the world. Then Jesus says, if the same person sins against you 7 times a day and turns back to you 7 times and says, I repent, you must forgive. Well, who's going to sin against you 7 times a day? It's not a stranger. It's not the stranger that you have an encounter with in the store parking lot. It's not that person. If somebody sins against you 7 times a day, it's going to be your spouse or your child or your parent or someone that you, your neighbor, someone that you are in relationship with. And it's then the apostles cry out to Jesus, increase our faith. They can't even imagine this. They can't imagine forgiving someone 7 times in one day. But Jesus replies, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would do it. It's not an issue of faith, Jesus says. It's not an issue of how much or how little faith you have. It's just not the case. At least not faith in God. It might be about faith in yourself. I think most of us would have trouble imagining forgiving the same person 7 times in the same day for sinning against us. But he says it's not an issue when it comes to your faith in God. The study Bible says about this verse, more important than the quantity of faith is the object of faith, a great and powerful God. Forgiveness is difficult. Holding on to relationships is difficult. To be in relationships for long term, for the long haul, is difficult. But know this. Know this, if you are able even to utter the words, even to think the words, I forgive you, God is able to cancel that debt. And when God cancels that debt, it's then that the relationship has a fighting chance to be restored, reconciled, and to bring glory to God. It's then Jesus asked this kind of crazy question that, again, may seem out of context. He says, what master, in other words, who in their right mind, if they have power and wealth, what master would say to the slave who just came in from plowing or tending the sheep, come here at once and take your place at the table? Would you not instead say, prepare supper for me, put your apron on, serve me while I eat and drink? Later you can eat and drink. These are the world's values. When it comes to power, we see power as power over. And Jesus says, if you're in this world, this is what you would do. You would say to your servant or your slave, serve me first, then yourself. Do you thank the slave for doing what was commanded, Jesus asks? Of course not. Not in this world. Do you thank the slave for doing what was commanded? Of course not. Not in this world. But you might. It might just occur to you to thank the master for doing what seems impossible, what seems ludicrous. For saying to sinners, servants, slaves like you and me, come here at once and take your place at the table. That is what the Lord has said to you and to me. That is what he has said to sinners. Come here at once and take your place at the table. He says it week by week, inviting us to this table of grace and forgiveness. This, my friends, is the cost of discipleship. And this is what it takes to sustain long-term relationships. It's for the one with power to serve the one without. For the one who is high to stoop low. For the one with the stranglehold to let it go. Jesus says to you and to me, to people who are worthy of nothing more than being slaves, he says, come. Come here at once and take your place at the table. You might consider, you might think about thanking the master for doing what seems impossible and ludicrous. For he has done it for you and for me. Next week we'll look at the story of 10 lepers who had an encounter with Jesus, and so he sent them to the temple saying, go and show yourself to the priests. One returns. The Samaritan returns. He returns to thank the master for stooping low, for acknowledging his illness, for taking note of his plight, for listening to his cry, for the invitation, come here at once, take your place at the table. Friends, God has in mind long-term relationships. He has in mind long-term relationships with you and with me and with all people, with all of creation, with all sinners. This text encourages us to start thinking that way. To think that way in our homes, in our marriages, in our neighborhoods, and in our church. And when we do, we will be blessed to bless others, to show forth the glory of God, the one who continues to invite, to proclaim, come, come here immediately, and take your place at the table. There is room at the table, at God's table, for all people.